Please take your copy of God's Word and open up to Revelation chapter 4, and we'll pick up in verse 1. Let's join the Apostle John, Christ's apostles. He's given this vision of the very throne room of the one true living God. Revelation chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 1. And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne standing in heaven, and the one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper, and like a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne come flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center, around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle, and the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they did not cease saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh God Almighty, who was and is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, Lord, our God, to receive the glory, honor, and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." Amen. So reads the words of the one true living God.
Lord God, the one to whom all that worship is offered, we offer You worship. We bow before You just like they did, they are doing. We recognize Your presence here, and we want our worship to be transcendent like this worship. Lord, we are children on training wheels now, learning to worship as a church. And I pray that this study in Your Word would give us a giant step forward in our progress toward being worshipers like this, transcendent worship. Lord, do this, grant this, for the sake of Your Son and His glory and His name being magnified in Your church. We pray it in His name. Amen. Pop quiz on the book of Revelation. Do you know what is repeated in the book of Revelation in chapters 1, 4, 5, 7, 11, 12, 15, 16, and 19? Answer: outbursts of praise. All through the book. Every time something happens, there's an outburst of praise. Something happens, outburst of praise. And again, repeated through the book. You know how in the movies, when there's a courtroom scene, sometimes the judge will render a verdict and all the people in the courtroom erupt with a loud cheer or applause or something. And they do that because they feel passionately that justice finally has been done, and they're excited and they're cheering. And every time that happens in the movies, what happens? The judge bangs his gavel and he says, "Order in the court. One more outburst like that and I'll clear this court." God isn't like that. He allows constant outbursts of praise in His courtroom. Interjections of approval and delight over what God is doing are as appropriate as they can be. You know, if we interrupt a football game with cheers every time our team gets a first down, we should really erupt with celebration and cheering whenever God unfolds another chapter of His great work, shouldn't we? When a performer is up on stage and there's dead silence after every single thing he does, then he thinks, man, I'm dying up here, right? That doesn't happen to God in the book of Revelation. The creation rejoices in the works of its Creator. In fact, would you agree with this? If you would agree with this statement. If we took all nine of those sections out of the book of Revelation, those outbursts of praise, the book would be incomplete. You agree with that? Be incomplete. Now, think about that. You would still have all the information about all the trumpets and the bowls and the angels and the seals and the demons and the judgments and the New Jerusalem and the millennium and everything else. All the exciting things people think about when they think about the book of Revelation. And yet, you could have all of that in the book and the book would still be incomplete if it were missing these interjections of praise. The way people normally tend to talk about the book of Revelation, you would think that the whole book is mainly about the rapture and the millennium. But if you think about how much real estate in the book is devoted to those things, you know how many verses talk about the rapture? There's zero verses in the book of Revelation talk about the rapture. Six verses devoted to the millennium. New Jerusalem's a bigger theme. That gets 27 verses. But there are 44 verses devoted to these sections of interjections of worship. That's more than 10% of the whole book devoted to these responses of worship to everything God is doing through the book. Now, what is it that God is doing in the book that's generating all this praise? Is it His provision of abundant food for the world? Everybody's praising for that. Is it causing the sun to rise on everybody, sending rain and having crops grow in their seasons and all? No, the praise is not in response to the kinds of things that God does that everybody automatically likes. Just the opposite. This praise is in response to the things that God is doing in the book that cause unbelievers to curse Him in anger. It's judgments. The book of Revelation is mainly about judgments. God is pouring out His wrath on the world, and it is violent, and it is painful, and it is severe, and it is shocking, and that is what the saints and the heavenly beings are responding to again and again with worship. I think one reason why these sections in the book of Revelation are so important is so that we can understand that all this judgment and wrath and punishment, this isn't God at His worst. You understand that? God knows that we're prone to sort of apologize for His wrath. A little bit embarrassed about it. So often our presentation of God to this world implies that He's really at His best when He's showing kindness and love and mercy and benevolence. Not so much when He's expressing all this wrath and anger. And so God gives us the book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, to show us how absolutely wonderful and marvelous are His wrath and judgment and holiness. I mean, those are the attributes that bring about the end of evil, right? They bring evil to an end. They're wonderful attributes. Learning to delight in the hard providences of God and responding with worship is a very important principle just for living the Christian life. It's crucial. For example, it's the solution to anger. You know, when we get angry because of unpleasant circumstances, what is that? That's a failure to see the greatness of God in hard providence. When hard things happen to us, and we respond by grumbling, complaining, getting angry, falling into self-pity, any of that, what are we doing? We're mimicking the unbelievers in the book of Revelation who curse God for His hard providence, His judgments. If we just turned our eyes to the fact that these things are coming from God, God sent these hard circumstances. It was God who decided that the best thing for you right now would be to lose your car keys for 20 minutes. Or for your computer to blue screen. Or for the bolt to drop down into the engine. Or for your kids to make a huge mess. Or for someone to cut you off on the highway. All these things that make us mad. If we opened our eyes to the fact that these things are coming from God, God decided to let these things happen to us, and they're from His hand, and they're perfectly orchestrated by His wisdom, then we would be like the saints and the cherubim and everybody in the book of Revelation who erupt with praise every time God does anything. Even if it's hard providence. So, Revelation is a book about judgment and worship. Judgment and worship. Judgment and worship. Again and again. And the descriptions of worship, all these eruptions of worship begin in chapter 4 with this glorious picture of the four living creatures giving glory, honor, and thanks to the one who sits on the throne forever and ever. They see His glory and they respond to that with giving Him glory, honor, and thanks. But the fascinating thing that we discovered last week is that they give God glory and honor and thanks by singing a song that never mentions the words glory, honor, or thanks in the lyrics. Their song is focused only on God's attributes. It just mentions His attributes, and yet they succeed in the goal of having that song give God glory, honor, and thanks. That's what worship is. That's what makes our worship worship, is if it succeeds in that goal of giving God glory, honor, and thanks. And we talked about the first one last week, giving God glory. Let's look at the other two, not just glory, but honor also, and thanks. Giving honor and giving glory are very similar ideas. In fact, sometimes in Scripture they're used interchangeably, they're synonymous. However, there are some shades of difference between the two that are worth noting. When we glorify God, that's unveiling His what's spectacular about Him, right? We're trying to unveil what's veiled in our eyes. We're trying to let others around us and ourselves see what's marvelous about God. We're trying to pull back the curtain and position ourselves in just the right place to see the greatest view of His gloriousness. So there's a kind of a one another focus to glorifying God. If I'm trying to glorify God in your eyes, make Him appear more glorious in your eyes. I can't make Him any more glorious than He is, but I can make Him appear more glorious in your eyes. If I'm trying to do that, then I'm thinking about God and you. Right? And how you see Him. And me. I want you and me to get a greater glimpse of His glory. That's glorifying Him. So that's kind of a one another focus. When we talk about honoring God, that's a little bit more direct, right on God, attending directly to Him. Instead of saying, hey everybody, look at His glory, that's glorifying. Honoring is more like, dear God, I want you to feel respected by me right now. I want you to feel honored and exalted and revered by me right now. That's that feeling, that desire, that's honoring Him. The Greek word for honor, timē, it has to do with worth or value. In fact, many times it's just translated money. It's the same word for money in the Greek. So sometimes it refers to financial value. Sometimes it refers to personal value. And when it refers to personal value, it means honor. So glorifying God, that's when you see marvelous things about God and marvel about them and want to put them on display. Honoring God is when you want to do something to show His value, show how priceless He is in your eyes and in your heart, and how much you treasure Him above other things. That's honoring. Psalm 22:3 says that God enthrones Himself on the praises of His people. A heart that honors God is a heart that says, God, right now, enthrone yourself on this praise that I'm offering you right now. Just exalt yourself with it. Receive it. Let my praises point to your dignity and your worth. That's honoring. And as I've been studying this the past couple of weeks, I've found myself falling into a habit of just periodically through the day walking around and asking myself, am I honoring God right now? Am I showing God respect right now? Kind of an interesting question. It's different. It's more than just say, am I obeying Him? Is what I'm doing showing Him respect, honoring Him? I found that to be helpful in my battle against the flesh. You know, sometimes you see the worthiness of God, and man, you just want to glorify Him. You want to do something big to really honor Him, right? But what can you do? I mean, honestly, you can't roll out a red carpet for Him. You can't put a crown on His head. You can't give Him anything that He doesn't already have. How can you honor Him? One thing you can do is prefer Him above the pleasures of this world, above the pleasures of sin. Right? That's something you can do that does honor Him. And if you do it that way, the greater the pleasure that you're preferring Him over, the more that honors Him. So that's one of the benefits of really strong temptations. So, what's the heart and soul of worship? Well, it's when what comes out of your heart gives God glory and gives God honor. And thirdly, gives God thanks. That's the third one. Thanks. When the four living creatures sang about God's holiness, supremacy, and eternality, that song, in their hearts, there was a desire to glorify God, to honor God, and to thank God. They were thankful for what? They're singing about those attributes, so they're thankful for the attributes. They're thankful for the way in which God used those attributes, those three attributes, to benefit them, the four living creatures. Thanksgiving is always a huge part of worship. It's a huge theme. And so wherever you go in Scripture about worship, you're going to see it. In the Old Covenant system, there's thank offerings, right, in the ritual system. Thanksgiving appears everywhere in the Psalms. These outbursts of praise in Revelation, you see thanksgiving is in the list. In the key texts on corporate praise in the epistles, you see it. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Ephesians 5:18, be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. So our worship and praise should always just be saturated with gratitude. Lots of gratitude. Now, what is that? What is gratitude? How would you define gratitude? Kind of a tricky word to define, because is it just saying thank you? Is it feeling indebted to the person who gave you something? No, we all know it's possible to say thank you and to feel indebted and not really be thankful. Right? This is what gratitude is. Gratitude is an attitude of the heart that receives a gift of love as a gift of love and responds with something that means, I love you too. That's gratitude. Or to put it another way, gratitude is a delight in the giver. It's when you take delight in the giver. It's not enough to take delight in the gift. We all know it's possible to take delight in a gift and not be thankful. A little kid opens a present, gets excited, runs off and plays with it, doesn't even acknowledge the person who gave it to him. We would say that kid is not thankful, even though he's taking delight in the gift. Gratitude is delight in the giver. It's not just saying thank you to God. It's not just enjoying God's gifts. It's not just realizing that they came from God's hand. It's taking delight in God Himself as the giver. Gratitude is a feeling of love and delight for the giver of gifts. And in this case, the gift that they're delighting in God over, what is the gift? It's His attributes, the way His attributes benefit the four living creatures. God's revelation of His attributes is a priceless gift and benefit to us. And that's not true of everyone. It's not true of the world. God's holiness is a disaster for the world. It's a catastrophe for them. God's supremacy is a horror for His enemies. God's eternality is a nightmare for the people in hell. But for us, His children, He expresses those attributes, those things, toward us in ways that benefit us. And He does so as an expression of love to us. And for that, we're grateful. And we realize that, and it causes us to become more delighted in Him, and we express that feeling of delight. That's gratitude. That's what gratitude is. And that should just saturate our worship. So the four living creatures never actually said the words, thank you, in their song. They never said the word glory. They never said the word honor. They didn't say, we glorify you, we honor you. They didn't say any of that in the lyrics. And yet, their song brought God glory, honor, and thanks. Now, how does that work? This principle is going to be easy for some of you and hard for some of you. If you are an emotional, right-brained type where you communicate emotionally, then this is going to be so obvious to you, you're going to think, why are you even preaching about this? If you're like me and you're overly literal all the time, this is going to be a difficult thing to understand. But the fact is, worship transcends the lyrics. True worship transcends the literal meaning of the lyrics. That's how they can give God glory, honor, and thanks without actually saying anything about glory, honor, and thanks. Praise is not limited to the literal meaning of the lyrics we sing. What gets communicated to God, what rises from here up into heaven, is what's in your heart, not just the strict technical literal meaning of the words of the song. When we sing a song together, we come together as a congregation, sing a song together, in the exact same song, some of you are expressing gratitude, some of you are expressing, trying to show God great reverence and honor, others are expressing repentance over their sin, others are crying out to God to satisfy the thirst of their dried up soul, others are celebrating the satisfaction of their filled soul, and whatever it is, all those different things happening, all with the same song, same lyrics. For example, that first song that we sang today, He Reigns. If you could just kind of scan the hearts of all the people around you, look right inside their heart during that song, you would see all different forms of worship being lifted up. One person might be celebrating the worldwide fame of our God. Right? Just I love it that God is worshipped by every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people, everywhere. He's worthy of that. That's, and just celebrating that. Someone else might be focusing on the unbelievable fact that my voice could be included in this giant choir of praisers, worldwide, universe-wide choir. I mean, given what I did this last week, and given the sin I've committed in my lifetime, I don't deserve for my voice to be involved in that, for Him to be enthroned upon anything I would offer, and yet, here I am. I'm included. By His infinite mercy, He enthrones Himself on my praises. And so, for the first person, that song is giving honor to God. The second person, it's a song of gratitude and thankfulness. And for someone else, it might be a song of longing and desire. We get to the chorus, sings, glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns. And that person might be thinking, God, there's no hallelujah in my heart right now. Your reign, honestly, seems to me like a dry, abstract, theological idea, or a, you know, truism, a kind of a shallow thing, and it's just words to me right now. It's not thrilling to my soul. It's not driving me to shout hallelujah with any kind of force. Lord, come to me this morning and awaken my soul to reality so that these hallelujahs can be heartfelt. And that's what that person is offering during that song. All with the same song, different kinds of worship. This is my response to the question that came up, remember, a few weeks ago about songs that don't really represent, the lyrics of songs don't really represent what's actually going on in your heart at that moment. What should you do when we sing a song and the lyrics of the song don't match what you're feeling? You know, a song says, I love you, O Lord, with all my heart. And the reality is, you look at your heart, it's just divided and it's in love with all kinds of sinful things. Or, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire. And that just doesn't, that's not true of your heart. You don't feel any of that. Is it appropriate to sing things that don't really represent how we feel or they're not actually true of us? Well, once again, to answer that question, I think we can take our cue from the Psalms. The book of Psalms teaches us the right way to praise God, right? And it has all kinds of statements like that. All kinds loaded with statements like, I love you, Lord. I call to you with all my heart. Nothing on earth I desire besides you. All those kinds of extreme statements. So when you're reading through the Psalms, you're in your personal devotions, you're reading the Psalms, or you're using the Psalms for prayer and your own personal worship, and you get to a Psalm like that, what do you do? If it doesn't really match what's in your heart. You just skip it? Is that what we should do? Just skip. Oh, that Psalm. No, I don't feel that way. Skip. Oh, I don't feel that way either. Is that the way we do it? If so, it would make it awfully hard for us to ever have any corporate praise, right? Because There's never going to be a time when we all feel exactly the same thing. Every Sunday, some of you come in here full of joy and others full of sorrow. Some full of hope, others full of despair. Some are full of desire for God, some almost no conscious desire for God. If we could only sing what we all feel, we could. Every time we run into portions of those kinds of psalms, we'd have to just skip. We'd just have to not sing them. I'd like to suggest that there is a way for us to sing those kinds of things together. And the way to do it is the same way you do it when you read the psalms. When you read the psalms and you come across psalms like that, you don't skip them. What do? Don't you just convert them to apply to what actually is going on in your heart? And if I'm reading a psalm and it says, the psalm says, I'm full of joy, God, and I look in my heart and I see almost no joy, what do? I convert that psalm into a prayer of desire. God, give me the joy. I don't have it. I need it. Give me this joy. Or I have a little bit, but give me more. I need more. Like the guy in Mark 9:24. I believe. Help my unbelief. I have joy. Help my lack of joy. I long for you. Help my lack of appetite. So if you have joy or love or whatever virtue the song is talking about, you offer that to God as worship. If you don't have that virtue, then you offer your desire for it to God as worship. And if you don't even have desire for it, then you repent and you offer your repentance to God as worship. So you can always worship. No matter how you feel, you know what's going on in your heart, you can use that song, that lyric, as an impetus to worship. That's one benefit of worship music. It's one of the reasons why music is so important. You know, Ephesians 5:19 commands that we use songs. When we worship God, we're supposed to use songs. Speak one of those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making music in your heart to the Lord. We need to have songs in our corporate praise. And one of the reasons why songs are so important and so helpful is the fact that they pull us out of the narrow ruts of thinking that we tend to fall into when we praise God. Most of us, when we come before God, have one or two things on our mind. You know, we're thinking about whatever's most on our hearts and not much else. I come in here really discouraged, or I wake up in the morning, I'm really discouraged, and I want to praise God or pray. I'll talk to Him about my discouragement, maybe a few things related to my discouragement, and not much else. But worship songs, what they do is they expand the framework of our thinking. They expand our praise to a much broader and much wider realm than we naturally tend to have. Just think about it today. If you wouldn't have come to church today, if you would have just stayed in bed, just slept in, stayed in bed, and you tried to worship God on your own, by yourself, in bed, do you think it would have occurred to you to praise God for His worthiness to be glorified by every tribe and tongue and nation and people universally, or His worthiness to be praised because He's the Lamb looking as though He's been slain from the foundation of the world, or the rainbows of color before His throne, or the 24 elders casting down their crowns before Him, all these things that we sang about in our songs. Would that have popped into your head? It wouldn't have popped into my head. I don't think that expansively. It's one of the great things about music. It helps us see a broader vista of things to praise God for. Praise music takes us from where we are and pushes us into new arenas of praise with wonderful poetic beauty and musical enhancement. And if a song is describing something that isn't really what you're feeling, you can still sing it with all your heart as a prayer, asking the Lord to grant you the things that you're singing, because like the four living creatures, we worship beyond lyrics. We worship beyond words. We're not tied down to the literal meaning of the lyrics. This is emotional communication. Secondly, we not only worship beyond lyrics, we worship beyond pronouns. Not only can our song mean more than just the literal meaning of the words because of what's coming out of our hearts, but we worship beyond pronouns. And what I mean by that is, who we're speaking to. We've seen the worship of the four living creatures. Next, we're going to move on to the worship of the 24 elders. But before we get to the 24 elders' worship, I want to show you one more thing that the text shows us about the relationship between the worship of the living creatures and the 24 elders. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. Now, the elders' worship is a response to the living creature's worship. It's provoked by and builds upon the worship of other creatures. In this passage, the elders are responding to what the living creatures do. Later in Revelation, we'll see the living creatures responding to what the elders do, so that it's just building back and forth. And that points us once again to the importance of the corporate aspect of worship. Private worship is not enough. According to Ephesians 5:19, that verse we've been using, to whom are we singing? To whom are we addressing our song? What does it say? Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making it music in your heart to the Lord. You see that? Ultimately, all of our praises are directed to the Lord, since He's the one we're worshiping. And yet, it also says we're speaking to one another. We're addressing one another. We praise God by speaking to God in the presence of one another, and we praise God by speaking to one another about God. All of it's offered to God, and all of it is for one another. I used to want to do only songs that were written in the second person, addressing God directly. You. You is the second person. You, God, we worship you. You are worthy. You are holy. I always wanted to do that. So the song is like a prayer. I wanted to only do those kinds of songs because I didn't understand this principle. Because I tend to be a person who's overly literal about everything, and I'm not good at emotional kinds of conversation, communication. But God designed emotional communication to be different from literal communication. And once again, it was the Psalms that reeled me back in. When I was wanting to only do second person, I looked at the Psalms, and many of the Psalms are addressed directly to God, but many are not. A lot of the Psalms are addressed to the congregation. In fact, every single time you see the phrase, praise the Lord, who's that addressed to, technically? I mean, syntactically, who is that to one another, right? If it's second person, if it's directly to God, it would be praise you. But if we say praise the Lord, I'm talking to you about Him. But we say it for His glory. We say it as an act of worship. We're saying, God, I'm telling all these folks to praise you, and I'm offering that, when I say praise the Lord, I'm offering that to you, Lord, as worship. So we speak to God, we speak to one another simultaneously. In order for us to fulfill the command of Ephesians 5:19, our songs must be sung to God and to one another simultaneously. So, if the song happens to be written in the second person, Lord, you are holy, you are great, you are good, I sing that directly to God, but I have an awareness in my heart of you. I'm thinking also of you, awareness that I'm proclaiming His goodness and greatness and holiness in the assembly. And it's greater when I proclaim it before you, it has a greater effect. And when I sing a song that's addressed to you, the saints, and God is referred to in the third person, him or he, oh, worship the King, all glorious above, what we gratefully sing, or how great is our God, sing with me, how great is our God. When we're singing about Him in the third person like that, technically I'm talking to you, but I'm offering it to Him as praise. See that? I'm saying, God, I'm proclaiming your greatness to my brothers and sisters, I'm offering that proclamation to you as an offering of worship. That's why the psalmists switch back and forth so freely from the second person to the third person in the Psalms. I mean, they're talking to you, they're talking to God, back to you, back to God. Psalm 93:1 is an example. The Lord reigns. Okay, who am I talking to? I'm talking to you about the Lord. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. Verse 2. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. They just jump from you to God. And then back to you. Back to God. So we worship beyond lyrics by offering God more than the literal meaning of the lyrics, and we worship beyond pronouns, singing to one another and to God simultaneously. Worship beyond the lyrics, we worship beyond the pronouns, and then one more. We worship beyond the singing itself. We worship beyond music. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne. They didn't just sing. They fell to the ground. Now, there's two different Greek words for worship. One is latruo. Latruo, that's the word in idolatry. Idolatry, that's That's when you latruo an idol, worship an idol. The word latruo literally means service, not in the sense of being a servant, but in the sense of religious observance, like a church service, that kind of service. All those interjections of praise, it's when you give God glory and honor and thanks and veneration and reverence and all those things that we see in the interludes in the book of Revelation. That's all latruo, worship services. The other common word for worship is proskuneo, which really means, literally, to hit the deck. I mean, literally, to go on the ground. You bow down, you fall on your face before God. That's proskuneo. And most of the time, the word proskuneo is used literally. Physically, literally, going down to the ground. Obviously, that refers to more than just a physical action, right? We understand that has to be something in the heart. I mean, if your shoelaces come untied, you trip and fall down on the ground, they wouldn't call that proskuneo. It doesn't refer to any kind of falling on your face. It's only the kind of falling on your face that means I honor you as God. You're the creator. I'm the creature. You reign supreme. I'm your humble servant. The falling down on your face that means that, that communicates that to God, that's proskuneo. If you bow before someone in order to say all that, that's proskuneo. And that's what the elders are doing here. That's why they're falling down. They're worshiping God both spiritually and physically. They want to worship Him with their whole being. Physical expression alone, we know that's not worship, right? If you just have, you could come here to church, raise your hands, sing, shout, clap, fall on your face. If there's no worship coming out of your heart, then it's all meaningless, right? Just meaningless. So physical expression itself is not worship. However, true worship will involve some kind of expression. It has to. Everywhere you look in Scripture where there's worship, there's expression. There's external, physical expressions. Even Jesus follows that example. I mean, you can see this Jesus' example. The last time Jesus was ever seen before His ascension, Luke 24:50, He lifts up His arms in a prayer of blessing. His body moved. This is the way we are. This is the nature of love. This is what love does. Where there's love, there will be some sort of expression of that love. You know, kissing your wife isn't necessarily in and of itself love, right? You can do that and not have any love. In fact, there might be certain cases in which a kiss might be repulsive to her. But where there is love, the kisses will be there. Right? There's going to be an expression. God made us whole beings. Your body and spirit are interconnected and intertwined and interdependent so that when something happens to the physical part of you, it has an effect on the spiritual part of you and vice versa. You understand that? For example, if somebody punches you in the nose, that can affect your mood. Can it? Right? If you don't get enough sleep or you catch a cold, physically you're weak, that can make you spiritually susceptible to temptations like, you know, to hold a grudge or something like that. It's just, you're weaker. And it works the other way too. Sometimes spiritual things can cause physical reactions. You can have pangs of conscience that physically hurt your stomach or make you unable to sleep. So there's a connection between, God made us psychosomatic beings. When we do something important then, it should involve all of us, our whole being, body and soul. And when it comes to worship, what's the role of the body? Well, if we look at God's Word, then what we see, the role of the body in worship is mainly singing, shouting, kneeling, falling down on the ground, bowing, standing, lifting up the hands, clapping, and dancing. That's what we see. Now let's just quickly look at each one of those. Singing, we've already talked about that. Ephesians 5:19. Shouting is also important. Revelation 19:1, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. This sounds a little better shouted, doesn't it? It should be shouted. And again, they shouted, Hallelujah! The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they shouted, Amen! Hallelujah! And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! Our Lord God Almighty reigns. So we shout before you say, what should we shout? Well, Hallelujah is a good one. Or Amen, right? Exclamations of praise. Not only that, but Scripture teaches us to clap. Now clapping Think about clapping. We've got to be a little bit careful with clapping in our culture. Because clapping in our culture generally means you did a good job, performer. You know, we appreciate, we were entertained by that. And that's the last thing we want in worship, right, is to focus on anybody on the stage, or the platform, or some, on people. So we got to be careful. In fact, after a solo in church, I don't like clapping. I don't clap after solo because it's just too much like what the world does where when what they mean is nice job. And that's not what we need to be thinking. I think an amen is a lot more fitting in a church after a solo than clapping. That's just me. But boy, clapping in the middle of a song when we're singing about the second coming or something, it's just all this spontaneous clapping out of joy. I mean, nobody's going to mistake that, right? That's worship. That's wonderful. Even clapping at the end of a song. If we're crystal clear as a church, if we can just agree that it has nothing to do with the instrumentalists or the vocalists, the musicians, it's worship, it's our amen to God, it's our expression of joy to God, then yes, it's fitting. It's good. It's good. God is worthy to be praised exuberantly. Right? He's so great that He is worthy of enthusiastic, excited, heartfelt, musical, wholehearted, whole beings praise with all of us. If you can play an instrument, use that. Psalm 150. If you can't play an instrument, then just sing. You can't sing, shout and clap. Psalm 33:3. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully, shout for joy. Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all ye nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. Psalm 66:1. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Psalm 95:1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 98:4. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. I go on and on. That's the tip of the iceberg. If you have joy in your heart, but it's not enough joy to actually make it out of your mouth, then it's not powerful enough joy. In fact, it should not only get your mouth going and get your hands going, it should get your whole body moving. Arms up, knees bending, bowing, kneeling. You know, I hope you're not too cool to bow before God in public. Is anybody too cool for that? Because the greatest beings in the whole creation, I mean, the greatest worshipers in existence before the very throne room of the Almighty are not so dignified that they're above physical expressions of worship. They fall down literally on the floor in public before God to worship Him. Kneeling down, bowing your head, bowing your body, getting down on your face, things like that, doing actions like that can amplify feelings of reverence and honor in your heart. If you have a little tiny sense of awe before God's greatness, just a little bit awed, and you feel a little bit of that, and you kneel down, it can amplify that feeling. It can expand it. Just try this in your own personal prayer closet at home when you just feel this sense of awe before God. Just kneel down. Or if in repentance, get on your face. The godly emotions that we have tend to start out in our hearts very weak and fragile and need to be cultivated and nurtured and cared for, kind of like a tiny little flame that could just be blown out at any minute. And we need to get it going. And using your body to do that can help. Now, I realize kneeling during corporate worship is hard because we have the rows so close together in here. We got all these chairs. We had to move the chairs closer because they were getting fuller and fuller. And so I don't even know if you can kneel. We tried it in first service. I'm hoping that when we get to the Saturday service and we have more chairs freed up, we can actually move these rows back and have more room to kneel. But kneeling is appropriate in worship. And I know some of you would feel really odd if you've never done it. But it's fitting. It's fitting in corporate, in public. Think about that. Think about doing that in the midst of a worship time where it meant, God, I'm bowing before You. I'm humbling myself before You. I don't care what anybody thinks about it. I just want to honor You. If you're self-conscious about kneeling, just Think about that for a second. Embarrassed to bow before the King of Kings while being surrounded by the saints of the living God who desire nothing more than to see His name honored? Something's wrong with that picture. I mean, that should not embarrass anybody. It's a privilege. So we kneel before Him. I'd love to see that happen in worship. Another way to show respect to God physically in Scripture is by standing. You see that very often in Scripture. In fact, in the Bible, it kind of sounds like that's like the default position for prayer. In Mark 11:25, it says, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him." So it's just the assumption is if you're praying, you'd probably be standing. Standing is a way to express reverence and respect, right? Judge walks into the room, all rise. A woman walks in there, you stand up. Remember that? Used to be. It's a way to show respect. And if you're new here, you may have noticed when we do the corporate praise time, we don't give a lot of direction, typically, stand up now, sit down now. From the platform, we're not really typically telling you a lot of instructions. We leave it up to you most of the time because standing or sitting is meaningless in a song if you're only doing it because someone from the platform told you to do it, right? What we want is for it to mostly be spontaneous. It's just an expression of what's in your heart. I'm standing because I want to honor God. If we're singing and you're struck with a feeling of humility, you're struck with a sense of your own sin, sit down and bow down. Bow your head before God in humility. Let your body help along what's in your heart and express it. And if there's a moment, you get to a moment in a song and all of a sudden you have this particular sense of reverence and respect and awe, then get on your feet. Stand up before Him. Rise and show Him respect and lift up your hands. We leave it mostly up to you when to do that. We want it to be spontaneous because we want your standing and sitting to mean something. One of the reasons why we all stand at the beginning, because it's an upbeat song or something like that, we'll at some point have you sit, like when we do a reading, we'll have you sit back down. One of the main reasons we do that is just so you have another chance to spontaneously stand, because otherwise you'll just keep standing the whole time. And sometimes if you stand the whole time, it can get to be a distraction. You're thinking about your aching back or whatever. I think I need to throw this in. Once in a while, we do give a little bit of direction. We will say, okay, everybody, let's all do this. And in the weeks to come, I'll be doing actually a little bit more of that, just so we can get a feel for some of these things, because if you've never done it before, it feels a little odd sometimes. And I think it's okay once in a while to give a little direction to the whole congregation, because there's some beauty in just corporately doing something all together. I think next week, if I can remember, we'll all just, at some point in one of the songs, lift our hands together. And it's a neat thing to do, the whole congregation lifting their hands to the Lord. If you understand what that means, it's a beautiful thing. So once in a while, there's a place for that, but mostly we want it to be spontaneous. And lifting, speaking of lifting hands, that's another thing that's biblical. That is not charismatic, has nothing to do with charismatic, non-charismatic. It's not an issue of culture. It's not an issue of tradition. It is an issue of obeying God's word. This is what Scripture calls us to do. It's what Jesus did. Psalm 134:2, lift your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. Psalm 63:4, in your name I will lift up my hands. Jesus lifted up his hands in prayer. Lifting your hands to God in worship, it can help in a number of ways. It can help your heart along. It can have several benefits. It can be a way of saying, Lord, we're offering this praise to you. Receive it. Take it. It's for you. And it's just a way of expressing that. Be pleased with this. Take it. Another thing it can do is it can be a way of saying, God, this part of this song, right here, that line, that's what is in my heart to offer you right now. That's what I want to give you right now. That's what just gives me special delight and joy in you right now, that part. And then one final expression, physical expression, worship. Dancing. Can't get around it. Psalm 150, verse 3. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with the tambourine and dancing. Psalm 149, 3. Let them praise His name with dancing. Now, this one's hard for me because I can't dance. I would love to praise God that way. I would praise God that way if I could. But I am not capable of moving my body to rhythm. I can't even tap my foot to rhythm. I can't clap and sing. I can sing or I can clap. I can't do them both at the same time. So I can't do it. I've tried to do it. I can't do it. And so I've got conscience problems when I get to Psalm 150 and Psalm 149. And it's telling me to dance. And I don't know what to do about that. I'm thinking I should probably take dance lessons or something. But the way I deal with it now to quiet my conscience is the part about the trumpet. It says, praise Him with the trumpet, praise Him with dancing. And now I assume that that doesn't mean every single one of you has to play the trumpet. I think what it means is if you can play the trumpet, praise Him with the trumpet. If you can dance, praise Him with dance. The rest of you, shout and clap. So that's way. But let me say this, in all seriousness. It's not a good thing that our culture is set up so that if any one of you started getting up and busting a few moves during a worship service, it would be a distraction. Right? That's the reality, right? That's the reality. It's a distraction. It would be, you know, people say, whoa, what's that? You know, and that's bad. That's just simply a bad thing. And I don't know how to change it, honestly. I don't know what we could do. But I'll say this. If we could figure out a way to change it, we should change it. Because this is what the Bible says. And in the meantime, just know this, that praising God by moving your body to music is a very good thing. And some of you might have to lead the way in this. You know, if however much you can get moving without it being too much of a distraction, do it. And maybe we can kind of build our way up. Different physical expressions are more fitting for different people. But if there's no expression, if you're never moved to lift your hands to God, never moved, to never stirred in your soul enough to sing or to shout for joy, never moved to stand or kneel or lift your face to heaven like we see in Scripture or bow in humility, if there's not enough joy in your heart to move your body, your praise has a long way to go. This is what we see in Scripture. I mean, are God's blessings restricted to only the spiritual realm, or do you also get physical blessings? Both, right? Don't His expressions of love encompass your entire being? Doesn't part of your enjoyment of Him include physical pleasures and comforts and benefits enjoyed by your body? So, if God blesses your entire being, including your body, shouldn't your entire being, including your body, be involved in the expression of praise? Have your hands been left out of God's blessing? Has your mouth been deprived of God's kindness? No. Then why should they not be involved with the thanksgiving and praise? God is worthy to be praised out loud, demonstrably, not just inwardly and silently. Are we dumb that we can only praise internally? Are we paralyzed that we can't lift our hands to Him? The people around us see us receiving God's blessings with their eyes. Let them also hear His praises with their ears. Why should they witness unpraised blessing? Offer your body to Him as part of your worship, as a living sacrifice. And don't just do that for God, to honor God. And do it also for your own heart, to help your heart along. And don't just do it for God and your own heart. Do it for us. It helps us. The saints around you, seeing you worship helps me worship. It draws me into worship. When I see you worship, that pulls me into worship. And then you see me worshiping, and you get pulled into higher worship, and the whole thing escalates. So let's worship beyond words. Let's worship beyond lyrics. Let's worship beyond pronouns. And let's worship beyond music. With all our hearts, all our souls, all our bodies, all that is within us, let us praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us these bodies. Thank You for the hands, the knees, the feet, the legs that can stand and kneel. Thank You for the hands that can clap and raise to You. Thank You for our voices. Thank You for our hearts. Lord, when Your word says, let all the trees of the hills clap their hands, it's figurative speech. They don't have hands. They cannot clap before You. We can. Even if they did have hands, they couldn't do it on purpose. They couldn't purposely, intentionally offer you an expression of honor and love. We can. You've given us hearts and minds and bodies. Lord, let us use them. Let us be good, faithful stewards of them. Make us a worshiping church. We pray this in the name of the one worthy of this kind of worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. All right. Just a couple minutes before we go, but just real quick, any questions? Okay. Right. Yeah. Yeah. There are inappropriate times for certain expressions. If somebody interrupted the Sermon on the Mount, beating drums and tambourines and dancing around, that would be bad. And that's true. And so we don't want to be our worship to become chaos. I think we have a lot to learn from the charismatics, but chaos is not one of them. And not all charismatic churches, of course, but some of them, they go off the deep end. And it is. It's just chaos. You got people talking over each other and jumping around. And you get hurt in some of those. I mean, seriously, there's people running with their eyes closed. And so we don't want it to just turn into a frenzy, because God's not the author of that kind of confusion and chaos. He is the God of order and structure. But during the singing, that's a time, if there's any ever a time for exuberance, that would be it. So, yeah. Okay, the reason that's criticized, the question is, why do we criticize when people are slain in the Spirit? The reason we criticize that is because that particular expression is not, that's not worship in the Bible. You don't see any that ever happen in the Bible. We want the Bible to govern what we do. And that slaying in the Spirit thing, where you're just passing out. Now, there are some examples of slaying in the Spirit in the Bible. Ananias and Sapphira. But that's not what we were looking for in worship. God, you know, actually being slain, literally dead. That was not worship. That was judgment. So we want our expressions. You know, you can get carried away. And in some churches where they're passing out, they're falling down, they're barking in the Spirit, they're doing all kinds of weird laughing in the Spirit, doing strange things. We just use the Scriptures as our guide, you know, and keep the expressions within the bounds of what, I mean, there's plenty here. All this singing and dancing and shouting and lifting your hand, I mean, that's plenty. And that should be enough to express anything that ever comes into our hearts. That's true worship. Yeah, some of that was. Some of those feasts were like that. They were just big celebrations, almost like a party. And that's why we have those kinds of celebrations. You know, if we have our church picnic and we're just playing games, we're not taking a break from church and doing a picnic. This is everything we do for a reason. It should be part of our worship. And having fun together and celebrating fellowship, I hope we don't lose sight of offering to God the joy in our hearts in His saints, you know, when we have, you know, or a Christmas party or whatever we do. So that's why we have meals together as well. Okay, Vicki. Nope, we're just getting started. We haven't even made it through chapter 4. Yeah, we got to go all the way through chapter 5. We got a lot left. So, yeah, hopefully we'll get the rest of the questions answered and the rest of the... Yeah, people keep asking, why didn't you mention this? I'm like, I haven't gotten there yet. Believe it or not, I'm moving slow. So, yeah, we'll hopefully not take up the whole rest of the year, but I do want to go through chapter 5. I mean, that's where it really gets good.